Thank you very much, Alex, for Andrea. So as we think about Palm Sunday this morning, we think about a triumphant entry. Kind of pains me to put this picture up. But you can imagine, actually just this morning I thought I should have got a little picture of the three rowers, the two Chambers boys and Alan Campbell, whenever they were welcomed into Coleraine just the other year after the Olympics. But we think of a triumphal entry, of a team with their cup. Actually, you just can't help it. This one makes me giggle. Real Madrid, anybody knows what happens? Oh, yes. As they're touring through, it's hard to see, maybe the screens are a bit small, but as we get a bit closer, one of the footballers dropped the cup. And the cup ended up under the wheels of their bus. And their triumphal entry went all wrong. And there it is, mashed. Real Madrid, the Copa del Rey, 2011. But as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, in the minds of the people is a military triumph. The Romans, who populated the Mediterranean basin and further, if they subdued an enemy, they had a triumph where they came into the city, and it was a military power, it was a military statement of their power and their supremacy. And so as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and yes, he's riding on the donkey, we'll get to that in a little while, but in the minds of the people, maybe in the minds of the priests, this is there. But I want to step back just a little bit, and Andrew read for us from John 12, verse 1 to 11. Before we get to the triumphal entry, we read about the anointing at Bethany, and maybe it would be useful just to open scripture and keep it on your lap there. But as we step through this, there are subtle things that are going on, subtle things that are happening. Verses 1 to 12, there's a group of people together in the house in Bethany, Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus's house. Chapter 11, which we haven't had time to look at, Lazarus is brought back from the dead. The news is spread like wildfire. And Jesus is there in the house. And we read there in verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, a very expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I've written here a subtle fragrance, and I say the act was not subtle, but the fragrance just subtly permeated the whole house, got under your clothes, you carried it with you maybe for the next week to come. In verses 3 and then in verse 7, just look at Jesus' response to what is happening here. Leave her alone, as people criticize, Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Bethany means the house of the poor. So the little town, village, known as the house of the poor. Jesus said, this is pointing to my burial. An act of devotion, an act that maybe shocked the room as the perfume just pervaded everywhere, a very expensive perfume, but it was divisive. Mary had let her hair down. That was a scandalous act. The amount of money being used, as Judas gets to in a little minute, is there. But the amount of money used. Again, Mary and Martha. Mary steals the show. What's Martha doing? Martha's in the kitchen making a really nice meal. And so, something in this, as well as beautiful, is also divisive. But then there's also Judas in the room. Verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth about a year's wages. And if John had stopped there, you'd think, yeah, fair enough. But verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This is before we get to the entry into Jerusalem, but there are subtle things going on. The perfume pervades, but it exposes hearts and it divides people. Hold on to that little thought, please. There are subtle signs when we then get to verse 12 onwards, the triumphal entry. And as we look here in the triumphal entry, it made me think, first of all, I can remember a bundle of years ago, Presbyterian Church used to run a big event called Youth Reach. Would have been in the university, but for a year when the Diamond Hall was being fixed, it was in Inst up in the Castle Rock Road. And every night in the Humphreys Hall, there was almost 1,000 young people squeezed in. And one night, way late afterwards, and I was sleeping out in the church halls, out in Articlave with a group of young people, and I walked through the hall at the end of the night when everybody was getting into buses and going home, and two young lads, Colin and Marty, from Ballyduff Estate, just up by Kernmoney, were sitting on the floor at the front of the stage with their legs crossed, their hands out like this, going, I says, lads, what are you doing? And he says, oh, Gordy, come and join us. And they didn't explain anything. And I says, you're grand, lads. I'll just motor on here. And I went on and did what I was doing. And I came back about 10 minutes later, and there was about 30 young people sitting in a circle at a Presbyterian youth conference going, whatever. And later on in the bus, I said, guys, what were you at? And one of them says, we just wanted to see how many Muppets would join us. People are fickle. People easily follow the crowd. And on Palm Sunday, on one level, it's this expression of devotion, but in another sense, it's fickle. Lots of people are following just because they've heard about Lazarus. They want to come and see. They know Jesus is the man who's raised him from the dead, and they are chasing this to find out what's happening. There's adulation, but at its heart, it's a bit fickle. The statement, Hosanna, and we sang it earlier, actually, in all our praise this morning, Lord, save. In our first hymn, Lord, save your people. So, Hosanna means save now. But there's a reference in the people's head, and Stephen mentioned it just last week, about Judas Maccabeus, who about 160 years before had liberated the city from those who had it captive. And so that's what they shouted then. And the scripture from Psalm 118, just allow me to read you a few words, please. Verse 25, O Lord, save us. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The end of verse 27, with bows in hand, join in the festal procession. You see the subtle signs that are going on here? You see the subtle influences? And in one mind, the people have a military leader who's coming in to take us away and to rescue us. But on another hand, there's these scriptural references that are here. Again, the whole thing that's going on here is just the fickleness of the people. Because in chapter 19, but the Jews kept shouting, here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. And the other Gospels tell us that adulation just turns to abandonment so quickly. And we were praying before the service, just some of us earlier on, I know that's my heart so often, can be so fickle. Gordy, come and join us. And so easily we just slide into what everybody else is doing. Subtle signs, the people are fickle. In the middle of this great celebration and all the noise and the shouting, the priests are frustrated. Look at verses 10 and 11, please. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. So they'd already planned to kill Jesus. Let's get rid of Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Antagonism that's just creeping through the back of this crowd. The people are following an adulation. Later on, yes, we know they follow. Well, they don't follow. It's abandonment. They just turn their back on Jesus. The priests are frustrated at what? Losing their position of power? Quite possibly. This is getting us nowhere. Look at the whole world. The whole world has gone after him. But in the middle of all this, prophecy is being fulfilled. Subtle signs. You see, in a triumph of a conquering king, if a king came on a donkey, he was coming in peace. If he came on a stallion, he was coming in war. Again, that military procession, that military triumph. We read in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." A king came riding on a horse, was bent on war, but a king riding on a donkey when he was coming in peace. So what's the picture here? Jesus comes, yes, as a conquering king, but he's coming in peace as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Kings. It's interesting to read in Revelation, and again, please just allow me to read these words to you. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look at the contrast there. Jesus entering Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, coming in peace, but the warrior king that we read of in Revelation. Exposing the heart of the crowd, dividing the people. And it's interesting to read that the disciples didn't understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. And they'd done all these things to him. Subtle fragrance that divides the room, divides the people. In the middle of this chaos of the crowd, Jesus exposes hearts and divides the people. But just turn with me, if you will, for a few moments to the subtle words in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. In fact, just jump down to verse 23. We read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is living to die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As we've stepped through the book of John over the last wee while, we've seen these little verses appearing time and again. "Dear woman, my time has not yet come." In Cana in Galilee, when the waters turned into wine. Later on, Jesus says to the disciples, as they want to move on quickly, he says, "No, the right time has not yet come." Again, in chapter 8, No one seized him because his time had not yet come. But here Jesus says to the disciples in Jerusalem, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is living to die. Look at chapter 11, verse 57. Jesus purposeful in the face of opposition. But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus knew what he was going to. Even verse 7 of chapter 12, we've read it already. Jesus said of Mary's act of worship, it was preparation for his burial. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was living to die. In Matthew, we read, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. This is Jesus speaking in Caesarea Philippi, miles and miles from Jerusalem. But he says, my face now turns to Jerusalem, and I walk to give my life. He's living to die. But as we've thought with the children this morning, he is also dying to live. He is also dying to live. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many things, many seeds. Jesus is giving his life. But if it dies, it produces many things. He's giving his life so that we might have life. In Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that there would be multiplication, that there would be growth, that the conkers on the tree after the little seed is planted, years and years later, there would be many more because of this one that died. This is the image and the picture that Jesus is giving us. Living to die, yet dying to live. And the question for you and I, especially in verse 25, is life or death, living or dying. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. For you and I this morning, this is the great divide. Judas or Mary in the house in Bethany? The people or the priests in the triumphal entry? The choice is life or death. This is one for Andrew Drennan. Running from Banff in Canada, right down almost through to the border in Mexico in the States, is a ridge of mountains. It's a great cycle route, apparently, not that I would know, but it's known as the Great Divide. Anybody know why it's called the Great Divide? Just to make sure you're still awake. Gold star for Christine Dunlop. Yep. When the rain falls on the Great Divide, in essence, the water ends up in the Pacific or the Atlantic. There's no choice. It's one or the other. When the rain falls, it goes one way or it goes the other. In the house in Bethany, as Mary broke the perfume and the house was filled with this pervasive aroma, there were two reactions. It's the great divide. For the people and the priests on the day of the triumphal entry, there were those who were plotting Jesus' death and there were those who were praising him. The great divide. For you and I, as we come to look at Jesus, where are we? Later on, Pilate says, in front of the crowd that, yes, had been so fickle and were adoring Jesus and then had turned their back on him, but his question was, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? That was his question. But that's our question this morning. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Because he is the great divide. The great divide in history from AD to BC, BC to AD. That's the choice. That's the great divide. That is you and I this morning. Mary or Judas? The people or the priests? Life or death? What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let's just pray for a moment, please. Lord, give us courage to consider our hearts before you. And as we look at Mary's act of worship, Lord, help us to discern how we would have reacted. Lord, you have given us life. You have offered us life in your death. Again, give us courage to consider that this morning and ask, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? Amen. Amen. Just as the boys